We're talking about coming to God. We're not talking about it. Jesus is talking about it. He's explaining what it means to come to Christ, what it means to come to God. And clearly the Bible reveals salvation in Jesus Christ. And sinners are called, come to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And when we come, the question is, what are we to believe? I think that's a good question to ask. We believe that we are sinners. The reason why we come is because we recognize and God has convicted us of our sinfulness and the need to be forgiven. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God. We believe that he died on the cross to save us from our sins. And our faith and trust are only in him, in Jesus Christ. No hope in man, no hope in ourselves. Salvation is by grace. The unmerited favor of God alone. It's the salvation that we experience comes from his heart. Salvation is through faith, receiving the word of God, receiving the truth of God, not by the works that we would do. And salvation is in Christ alone, his person, his work on the cross. And knowing that, coming to Jesus Christ involves the new birth. In fact, it's impossible to come to him without the new birth. Sinners must be born again to see and to enter the kingdom of God. That was made clear in Jesus Christ's dealings with Nicodemus. He says, you cannot see the kingdom of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you've been born of God. So the gospel message has to involve first the new birth, then we come to our saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we ask the question, well, what do we believe? And that's an interesting question, and you might say, well, what is the minimum you can believe to be saved? That's also sort of interesting to ponder. Sinners believe because they know that they're sinners. So they have to know that they are sinners in need of salvation. They believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God. I think it's important to know that he is God's Son. And they believe that he died on the cross to save them. But probably evaluating the minimum is not a good way to go. It's not the best approach. It may begin as simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that simple faith does not remain simple very long. Simple faith will be informed more and more by the truth that is in the Bible. It will continue to grow until we embrace all that is revealed about Jesus Christ and all that is revealed about our salvation. But it's important to know that our faith begins simple faith and that it continues to grow. I think each one of us can look back on the time in which we were saved and be amazed at how little we knew. I know that when I was first saved, I could not have passed a theological exam. I didn't know very much. I knew that I was a sinner. I knew that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior. He died on the cross to save me. And if you'd have asked me questions of, well, what about propitiation and reconciliation and redemption, I'd say, I don't know what those words mean. Well, what about justification, sanctification, and glorification? I don't know what those words meant. Or foreknowledge, election, and predestination. Those are wonderful words. I wouldn't have known about those. But as we continue to live the Christian life, we continue to grow. And our faith firms up, so to speak. It becomes stronger. Why? Because our understanding of the truth grows. There's much to learn, and all of it is important for us to know. That brings us to the disciples. This is a very interesting passage of Scripture. And I'm happy to say that when I teach this passage of Scripture, there's more that I don't know than I know. It's just fascinating. I mean, Jesus Christ teaches the disciples something that he hides from them. He says, I'm going to proclaim this, but it is hidden from them. Hidden how? Well, God prevented them from fully understanding what Jesus Christ is talking about. And what he's talking about is central to our salvation. So then you say, well, are the disciples saved? Well, we're talking about coming to God. That's, if you asked me that question, I'd say I think the disciples were saved at this point in time in the ministry, believing in Jesus Christ, believing he's the Messiah, believing he's the Savior, believing he's the King. Did they know exactly all about the how he's going to go about this? Evidently not. But they observed his ministry, they listened to his truth, and they believed in him, and their faith was continuing to grow. It's wonderful to know that faith that is simple at the beginning never remains simple. God intends for us to believe not the minimum of truth. He intends for us to believe the maximum of truth that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you look at this passage, we've looked at a number of things. Actually, this is the sixth thing we're looking at when what Jesus was talking about in coming to him. He says, be persistent, be humble, have childlike faith, have a sinner's faith, knowing that it's all that you must receive from God. Have your faith be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, and have a growing faith. A developing faith. And one of the interesting words, and this word has sort of jumped out at me, I think, in the study of this passage, is the word followed. You know, when Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler, he said to him, sell all that you have and come and follow me. And then if you go down, Peter says, see, we have left all and followed you. And then you're going to come to the poor blind beggar in Jericho. And it's to say about him, and immediately received his sight and followed him. The word followed just means not just walking behind someone, but it means walking behind someone, following someone in agreement with that person. So when Jesus said to the rich young ruler, come and follow me, he didn't say just come and walk behind me and watch what I'm doing. He says, come and follow me in the sense that you are following me, you're believing in me, you are agreeing with me. So keep that in mind as we look at this passage. Because Peter says, we're following you. And then you read verse 31, and the question is, are we really in agreement with him? It's very interesting, this text. So having had this conversation, Peter said, we have left all and followed you. And he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and the age to come everlasting life. He doesn't say, indeed, Peter, you are following me. He didn't say that. He just said, those who have left all will receive much more. But look at what happens next. And I don't even know. You know, when I read my Bible, I ask questions. You should ask questions of the Bible. I mean, you're sitting here looking at. I look at verses 31 through 34, and I don't know. I say to myself, I don't know why this is here. Does it really need to be here? And the answer is, yes, it needs to be here. So when I say, why is it here, I'm not questioning the authority of Scripture or something. I'm trying to change my Bible. I'm just saying I need to know why Jesus Christ does this. It says, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. And they will scourge him. Actually, the text reads it, and they will scourge him, and scourging him, they will put him to death. And the third day he will rise again. Now, there's nothing about that that is questionable at all. Jesus Christ is just telling them what is going to take place. But what is fascinating is the next verse. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. And they did not know the things which were spoken. I'm going to explain that verse because those understand and knowing things is significant, the way in which it's said there. But it's amazing that Jesus Christ would make an announcement of the cross, going to the cross. This is the central part of our salvation. Without going to Jerusalem and Jesus dying and being raised from the dead in victory over sin and death, the kingdom of God would have no one eternally in it. Because the only way that you can have a kingdom of people who are sinners is to solve the sin and death problem, which is what Jesus was doing in going to Jerusalem and suffering and dying on the cross. He's solving the sin and death problem. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life right now. God has seen fit that we experience sin in this life. God has seen fit that we still experience death in this life. But both sin and death were defeated at the cross. They are not victorious over us. You can look at sin and say, you shall not rule over me. We don't say that because of our own strength. We say that because of the strength of what Christ has done. Sin, you no longer rule over me. Death, you no longer claim me. So God is going to sanctify us. He's going to make us holy in this life. And furthermore, when we die, we close our eyes in death. We open our eyes in the presence of our Savior because death is defeated. And in eternity, we shall no longer be able to sin and we shall no longer be able to die because sin and death are defeated. So the cross is central. But look at this passage. It says, he took them aside. I'm going to just go through the text. He took them aside. That statement means he took them aside because there was something important. It's to take aside because there's a purpose to this being taken aside, something that he has important to say to them. And so he takes them aside. And he tells them about a work that is to be accomplished. A work that is to be, and the way in which it is stated here in the text, that this will be accomplished. And that word includes the idea of being thoroughly completed. It will be perfected. It will be fulfilled. There's a work to be accomplished. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. There's something there that needs to be accomplished. Well, what is it that needs to be accomplished? Well, all the things that are written in the Old Testament that need to be fulfilled. Now, there's some things that were written in the Old Testament about the kingdom of God that are not fulfilled at the cross. Jesus Christ is coming as King of Kings. That's why he's coming again. He came the first time to save. The disciples and all the people were looking for someone to save them from political tyranny and to establish a kingdom of Israel over the whole of the world. That day is still coming. But as I said, you must have the sin and death problem resolved in order to have an eternal kingdom with people in it. So he says, all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Now, when he looks at this in the past, he says, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I don't know of any passage that necessarily says in the Old Testament that Jesus must go to Jerusalem and die. It does say in Zechariah chapter 12 that the Jews will be gathered in Jerusalem where he was pierced. So it says that it will be in Jerusalem in that sense in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. But he says all of the prophecies, all of the prophets, beginning all the way with Genesis 3:15, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, it is God who stood forth and said to the serpent, the seed of the woman that you have deceived will defeat you. And there's no defeat you in what sense? It means whatever Satan did is going to be defeated by the seed of the woman. That seed of the woman is Jesus Christ, ultimately. And all you know for the first couple thousand years is this is a man, this seed of the woman, he. So you know it's a man, it's a man that is born from Eve, the seed of the woman. You deceived her. He will defeat you. So if you're living during the first 2,000 years of human history and you say, what are you believing in? I say, I'm believing in this coming person that God is sending to destroy what Satan has done in this world. The evil in this world, the departure from God in this world, the curse of this world. That will be defeated. And if you would say, well, how is it going to happen? I would say, if I was living in that time, I don't know how it's going to happen. It's going to be a battle between the seed of the woman and the serpent. The seed of the woman and Satan. And Satan will be defeated. So that's a 2,000-year period where you're believing in this one that comes from God, this provision of God that is going to accomplish this great victory. But as you go through the Old Testament, you find out that this one who is the seed is going to be born in the nation of Israel. You find out that he is going to be a king. You find out that he is mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So you learn more and more about him. So Jesus can turn to look at the Old Testament and say, I'm fulfilling all of that. Every part of that. And it'll be glorious. And he uses the expression the Son of Man, and perhaps, and I just say perhaps in this passage, one of the reasons why the disciples had trouble understanding this is because he spoke in the third person. He says, the Son of Man will be accomplished. Well, he is the Son of Man. But then he says, it could read in verse 32, for I will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they will scourge me and put me to death, and the third day I will rise. So it may be part of their failure to understand. They're saying, like, the Son of Man, and that Son of Man emphasizes humanity, a man. And Ezekiel, it's used with reference to him. And look at Ezekiel chapter 2. This is really interesting to see. In Ezekiel chapter 1, you have this really appearance of God, this vision, of the whole vision of God, and it's explained in terms that is very difficult for us to understand because Ezekiel was at a loss to explain it. I mean, this is looking at something that he puts in in wheels and turning wheels and things going around. And you read this and you go, wow, that's kind of hard to understand. But he's looking at something that he doesn't know how to describe it. So he describes it in terms that he knows about. It's a wheels turning inside of wheels. But clearly he's in the very presence of God. And so when he sees all of this, in the end of chapter 1, it says, so when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking. And he said to me, Son of Man. And the Son of Man is used often in Ezekiel, most often in Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was called the Son of Man. But it's like, here's this presence of God, and he says, you know, Ezekiel never felt so much as a man as he did in the presence of Almighty God. That's why he's falling on his face. But he says, Son of Man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. And the Spirit entered me, and he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, Son of Man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. That's the ministry of Ezekiel, but it's a Ezekiel like the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he took the title, Son of Man. He could have said Son of God here, but he says Son of Man, emphasizing his humanity. But here he says, I'm going to Jerusalem, and all things are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Everything that is written in the Old Testament about me, Jesus is saying. And that includes Isaiah 53, and I'd like to go back and read Isaiah 52, verse 13, all the way through 53, is one of the four servant songs. The servant of the Lord, the servant that is coming, one of the four servant songs that are included in Isaiah. And they speak, and Isaiah speaks of his life being despised and rejected, being oppressed and afflicted, being put to death, and his burial, and his resurrection, and his inheritance. And all of that is there. And it's interesting to think what the Jews think of this passage of Scripture today. And some think that there's a future Messiah that is coming like this. Some think that the nation of Israel, the nation itself, is the Messiah. There's a lot of different interpretations of some think Isaiah was this Messiah. There's a lot of views of this. But Jesus is saying, I am the fulfillment of the suffering servant song. And Son of Man is used of in David's and Daniel's, Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man rises up to receive the kingdom. So there's kingdom aspect of this Son of Man title that is used. But what he's saying is, you look at the Old Testament was saying, he's coming. It's all in expectation of the one who comes, looking for this Messiah, as Daniel speaks of him, the Messiah, he shall come. And Jesus is now saying this is the most significant event. I mean, this is, it's hard to grasp the enormity of this announcement that is being, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written about the prophets regarding the Son of Man will be finished, completed, fulfilled in me. And then he explains what his death is going to look like. And there are, in each of the Gospels, there are three times in each, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in each of the Gospels where Jesus Christ spoke to and said specifically about going to Jerusalem and suffering and dying and being raised from the dead. And it's very interesting in Luke's Gospel when he first mentions that in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, it's all about the Jews are going to reject him. And in verse 44 of Luke chapter 9, mankind is rejecting, and it's hidden from them. And they were afraid to ask him about it. So I know when he talked about this, there was curiosity about it, but no one would ask and say, what does this mean? You might look at this passage and you say, wouldn't just one of the disciples come up to him and say, you know, you're talking about going to Jerusalem and all the things, the Old Testament being fulfilled for the Son of Man and everything. Who's going to die? What's going to happen? What is this fulfilling? How does this fulfill it? Could the disciples, did they understand propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption? No. Did they understand justification, sanctification, and glorification? I don't think so. Did they understand before the foundation of the earth, election and foreknowledge and predestination? No, I don't think they understood any of that. So what is going on here when he's telling them, I'm going to be delivered to the Gentiles? The emphasis here is with the Gentiles. It means to be turned over and put in custody to the Gentiles. That's what he's saying. He will be mocked and mistreated in an arrogant way. The others being arrogant over him and spit upon. And the Gentiles will scourge him. And there's three kinds of scourging by the Romans, and these are the two worst kind, and it's the kind when you are put to death, but they tear all the flesh off your back so that the cross is a terrible way to die. And they will kill him. Now, this is the treatment of a criminal. This was way more than the disciples could comprehend. They had no category for all of this. And there's really no explanation in light of what it says here in this passage. This is just what Jesus is going to experience. But there's no explanation of the atonement. He doesn't say, well, this is where God's wrath is going to be poured out in the place of sinners. Their sin is charged to his account, and he's the substitute, and he will save, Isaiah 53. There's a lot of things Jesus could have said. But there's no explanation. He could have said, like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That would have been a huge statement for Jesus to say here. Did Jesus know that? Absolutely, he knew that. But he says, it's going to be fulfilled. And on the third day, and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is pointed to in the scriptures. Psalm 16 and Psalm 22 refer to that, Isaiah 53 as well. Some people think, and Jesus said in Matthew 12, where it speaks of Jonah being three days in the belly of the fish. And Jesus said, that's the sign that you're going to be given. So he takes Jonah's experience and says, that's where you see the 3 days. We'll look at Matthew. Better to read it than to Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 and following. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. They were asking for a sign. No sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So he takes Jonah and he says, that's speaking of what will happen when Jesus dies. He will be 3 days in the earth. And he will rise again. And the resurrection is in Isaiah 53 and other passages as well. But the resurrection is spoken of here is like he will raise himself from the dead. Resurrection, pretty much like creation, is spoken of as being in places the Father resurrects Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God gives him life, and Jesus gives himself life. But the point is that God raises Jesus from the dead. There's so much here to ask about. There's so much here to think about. And the disciples are afraid again. It doesn't say in the text here. It says in another text that they were fearful to stop him and say, can you give us a greater understanding? Because this is what verse 34 means. It says they understood, and the word for understood is different from the word of comprehend in this passage. The word understood has to do with putting the pieces together. They had no category, they had no way of putting all of this together. They're thinking in terms of Jesus, the King. They're thinking about reigning with Jesus, the King. They're thinking about him establishing a worldwide kingdom. And he's talking about this. They have no category to put, okay, well now how do we put this into this kingdom? I mean, how do you put this in order? What is this? They understood. They had no way of putting the pieces together of these things. Furthermore, it was hidden. And it means it was hidden in the past, and it continues to be hidden in their present right now. It was hidden in the past and hidden. For they did not comprehend. That means through their senses, through their understanding, they didn't come to an understanding of what he was talking about. And it says they repeatedly did not comprehend the things that were said. The whole thing about being hidden is curious to me. Really curious, and the last thing I have in the conclusion of what I'm about to say is the ways of God are inscrutable. The ways of God are inscrutable. That's just simply the way of saying, I don't know why this happened this way. Perhaps it happened this way because if the disciples knew that Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem and be treated in this fashion and be killed, and they may have tried to keep him from going. But he is God, and he is able to go and do and be whatever needs to be done. So they, even if they thought about restraining him, they could not have restrained him. But it's hidden from them. You say something about being hidden from them. They're fully accountable for knowing this. The natural man, in all of his blindness, is fully accountable for knowing the truth, for knowing God, fully responsible for rejecting God, fully responsible for everything that God has revealed. You say, well, how can that be? Because the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and they cannot understand them. They're spiritually dead. They don't have an understanding. There's none who understands. There's no not one. The Bible speaks of the natural man. They cannot understand, and yet they're responsible? Yes, they're responsible. So just because Jesus hid this from their, or God hid this from their eyes, does not mean they're not responsible to know this. That's also amazing. And when they really understood this is when the Holy Spirit came and illuminated the truth. And perhaps the Lord was emphasizing that in the ministry. Because in the writing of Scripture, and I know the writing of Scripture is also given by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, but in the writing of Scripture, these men are recalling the three times that Jesus spoke to them of this and that it was hidden from their eyes. They couldn't understand it. But they remembered the three times when these things were said. You know, sometimes when you read a book or read about something and you can read it and say, well, I don't remember that happening. But the disciples, none of them would have read about the three times and, you know, in reading the Gospel of Matthew, if the other disciples were reading the Gospel of Matthew and Matthew said there were three times when Jesus told us what was going to happen when he goes to Jerusalem. They all knew that. But they understood it after the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the Lord said when the Spirit of God comes, he will guide you in all the truth. That's when they go, oh, I understand. Now I know what was going on. Furthermore, they not only knew what he was going to do, but then they understood why he did it. But it's still just a mystery to me why he needed to tell them this if it's hidden from their eyes. I don't know, it's fascinating. Maybe some of you have a better idea about that, but I just look at that and I just find that amazing. But I also understand that these disciples at this point are probably saved. You say, but they don't understand the cross? Well, they don't understand this. Because it says so, and it was hidden from their eyes. And Peter says, we're following you. We're following you in agreement with you. But were they agreeing with him? Apparently not. At least not in this. They knew they were in the presence of God, the Son of God. They knew that he was revealing the Father. They knew that he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They knew that he would save them. Hosanna, he saves. But they didn't know how. They didn't know what he was going to go and do in Jerusalem. All of this was hidden from them. So when Peter says, we have left all and followed you, Jesus said, didn't say and turn to Peter and said, no, you've been walking behind me, but you haven't been following in agreement with me, or you'd know where I'm going. And I've said it to you three times, and you still don't know. I said, maybe the Lord is teaching them about the enormity of inspiration of the Spirit of God. The rich young ruler prized his earthly possessions rather than eternal life in Christ. And Jesus said, come and follow and agree with me. Agree with me. Agree with me about what? About what I'm going to do in Jerusalem. Agree with me of what I'm going to do in the kingdom of God. Agree with me in all the things that are promised that I'm going to do. And the rich young ruler would have been far better off giving all his possessions away and coming following Jesus, because this is just for now. This is forever. Jesus is forever. And for someone to look at their earthly possessions and things that they possess and say, well, you know, for me to let go of all those things, I can't just follow in agreement with Jesus. I said, well, where Jesus is going is where you want to go. The full forgiveness of your sins. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, sanctified, made holy, made righteous, made holy, and made full of glory. An eternity with Christ in the kingdom of God, forever and ever and ever. Now you weigh anything in this world, it doesn't compare with that. But it did for the rich young ruler, and Jesus said, follow me, follow and agree with me. And when Peter says, we're following you, he didn't say, no, you're not. Rather, he said, yes, you are. And there's more to come. And that's why I like to speak about our faith and understanding growing, because that's really when you come. These disciples came to Jesus Christ, and they were following him, in agreement with him. And their faith was growing and in a very real way, because the Holy Spirit gave them an enormous jump when he came, because when Jesus taught them, there were many things that they struggled with and struggled with understanding. But when the Holy Spirit came to them, then they had clarity and understanding. So maybe he's teaching them about that. Maybe he's teaching them that you only know the truth when the Spirit of God teaches that truth to your heart. So all of this was hidden. Were they saved? I think they were. I can't be a judge of other people, but Peter gives a great answer. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. So our understanding about the Lord Jesus Christ will continue to grow. And it's sort of reminded of our responsibility before God is to hear the Word of God. Don't let categories in this world and things in this world obliterate an understanding of the Scriptures. We're to understand what God is teaching us in His Word, not what we want Him to teach us in the Word, but what He's teaching us. And I love to say, if you're ever learning something in all the years of ministry at Hillcrest Chapel and Hillcrest Bible Church, if you've ever learned anything, don't thank me. I can't teach the truth to your heart. It's the Spirit of God who has to open the truth and impress that truth upon our hearts. And when that happens, we know the truth. And that's why I say that there's a growing truth to these disciples, knowing more about what Jesus was going to do in Jerusalem, and then knowing even more about what it means. Because the wonder of understanding truths like propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption is life-changing. God pours out his wrath so he's satisfied. We are at peace with God. He's paid the ransom to set us free from sin and death. Our salvation is complete in Christ. That's wonderful truth. Do we need to understand that truth? We do need to understand that truth. That's wonderful truth that is revealed to us in Scripture. But I find it interesting that Jesus is not explaining it here. It's like there's this unfolding truth that is given in the Bible, and there's an unfolding truth that is given in your heart and in my heart as well. As we read the Scriptures and as the Lord opens our eyes to see the truth, it's wonderful. And that's why coming to God is not coming knowing everything. And I don't minimize the significance of knowing truth to be saved. I don't say, I had a conversation I told you a long time ago with a Catholic priest, and he looked at this picture that showed a lamb being slain and the blood flowing down and people in a fountain and people that turned to water and the people were taking the water and being washed in the water and drinking the water. And I said, tell me, what does it mean to be saved? And he's looking at this and he says, well, you just need to believe anything. Just believe something. I said, just believe something? I mean, here's the picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that's slain, and shouldn't it be important to believe in Jesus? This man said, no, just faith. Salvation is by faith. You can just believe anything. You can believe in false gods. You can believe in any, just as long as you have some kind of faith in something. Well, that's clearly not what the Bible teaches. The truth is important, and believing the truth. That's why I said there's got to be a minimum of it's our salvation is because we're sinners and we see Jesus, the Son of God, and see that he accomplished our salvation at the cross. But the disciples are proof that you could be saved and not completely, fully understand the enormity of the cross. Maybe we don't understand the enormity of the cross even now. But may God teach us. We're to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be greater in a way impressed with the truth of God. I'm still learning about what the Bible is teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. We should all be learning, because our faith is a growing faith. And I say that to you to be encouraging to you, not to shame anybody, but to be encouraging, because as you continue in the Christian life, you are growing in your knowledge of the truth. And I look forward to the day when we can go to heaven. And hopefully there's going to be a class in heaven that Jesus Christ teaches about the whole of human history. I want that class. And about the whole of the Bible from Genesis 1. I hope Jesus Christ does an exegetical sermon from the Genesis 1 all the way to the end of the Bible. That's the place where I want to hear. And we'll sit. We got a long time. We can be there. We can even take breaks, but we won't want to. Jesus exegeting Scripture, the truth. And we're going to see things put together, see things that fit so wonderfully together, perhaps that we didn't fully see. We'll see it then. Our faith and understanding in Jesus Christ grows, but it's in Jesus Christ. It's in the Savior. It's in the cross of Christ. Our hope and trust is in him. Well, this is a wonderful truth. It's just amazing that right in the midst of this whole passage of coming to God, it is sort of a little bit of a rebuke to the disciples for not fully understanding the grand significance of the incarnation and ministry of Jesus Christ. At least not yet. It was to come. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are guiding us in the truth. We're thankful for the truth that the Holy Spirit impresses upon our hearts. Teach us more. Guide us in the truth. Show us the things that we need to understand. We're thankful for the ministry of the disciples. We're thankful for their lives. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit teaching them and guiding them in the truth according to your timetable, not ours. And we pray that you will guide our lives, teaching us the truth day by day, and help us to not only be believers, but to be walking in the truth. We pray for our world and pray that we will be lights in a world of darkness, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. May your blessing be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.